back at it again. And we are kind of going into a phase today with some more application than last week on the passage that we looked at last week, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. I don't have a handout today, but just by way of bringing our minds up to speed, you know, for the last, I think at last count it was 21 messages in the morning on Ephesians so far. Is that right, Brian? Brian left the building. Oh, 23 deposits on basically Ephesians chapter 1. The blessings of our redemption, the anchor of our hope in our souls. Then Paul in Ephesians moves into the fact that we are to be made alive in Christ as a result of this doctrine. And then he moves into a phase about the importance of unity in the Spirit among believers, and that it must work its way into a unity of believers. Well, then in Ephesians 4:24, he moves into some implications of this gospel truth and duties that we have as believers. And he tells us to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And then at the beginning of the chapter, which we looked at marriage specifically last week, chapter 5, verse 1, expectations of this doctrine and this new relationship as a result of what Christ has done, we are told, therefore, in 5:1, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you. Well, the reason I take these steps is because there's a bigger framework that gets us to this passage on marriage that we've been looking at. And that framework is, and Paul argues, as we looked at last week, that this relationship between Christ and believer and what he has purchased and the implications and the duties, it works its way all the way down through all relationships in life, including marriage. And as we looked at that last week, what we had was, our major theme of this chapter in the book is sexual unity. But before we can really understand sexual unity, we need to understand the foundations of what marriage is supposed to be all about in the first place before we can get to the point of sexual unity. And so we looked at that last week, and my aim in having that handout that divided the two sides was hopefully that you took some notes on the different relationships that were elaborated in that text that we talked about and compared them and went home and talked through them with your spouse to look at what Paul is arguing in this passage. In a nutshell, what we looked at last week was that the marriage union should mirror the relationship of Christ in the church. As God, or as man is made in the image of God, similarly, spouses, husband and wife, are to be in the image of the church. Christ and the church relationship. And then we looked at the fact that there must be a felt love that is reciprocal. It's not just this cohabitation, but it has to be something deeper than that, something alive, something that ebbs and flows in life, just as Christ has that relationship with the church. If we just came in here and we droned on and we opened our hymn book and we left and we never cracked a smile, that's not what it's all about. There has to be something felt and deep about it. So in our marriages, we need that kind of an anchor of love that reciprocates. Well, the purpose in this focus that Paul has brought us to in verses 22 to 33 is glorification of the Father. And if you look at Ephesians 5:1 again, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, walk in love just as Christ also loved you. You know, imitating God and striving to imitate His character, which is the only character worth imitating because it's holy, 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 is something that pleases God, that brings glory to God. And Paul, at the top of this chapter, has made this statement, and then he's begun to work through different relationships. And one of the relationships is marriage, and another one is with children, another one is with the way people interact in working relationships. But this is something that glorifies the Father when we lay hold of it and seek to moderate our lives and come under this doctrine. It's part of the outworking of this relationship that is faith in Christ. Now, we saw that that husbands are to love, to cherish, and to nourish their wives, as Christ does the church. We saw that wives are to lovingly submit to their husbands as helpers corresponding to their husband, and that both are made to be an image of Christ in the church, that both are to strive together to really live out together Ephesians 4:24, putting on the new self. They should be helping each other in that mutual goal of putting on the new self, getting rid of the old self, and that there's a relationship that should be strengthened to that end in a marriage. Now, from the beginning, husbands and wives were to become one. This secret doctrine that we talked about, or the mystery that's toward the end of the passage that we looked at last week, reveals that this union is to be representative of Christ and the church, is really what Paul has declared. And it's kind of like Paul has set up a divine mathematical problem. Do you remember the transitive property of math? When A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. And in geometry, it was when A is similar to B and B is similar to C, then A is similar to C. And Paul has argued that this is the kind of relationship and the way we need to understand our marriage in this way. It's very similar, and it images Christ in the church. And so the church, being members of His body, we are one flesh with Christ. And if you look at Romans chapter 12, 5, we read, "So we who are many are one body in Christ." And I really got hung up on this passage this week in a way that I couldn't get off of it. I kept looking at it. And when you look up this word "one" in the Greek dictionary, you get the idea of one in the sense of agreement, One in the sense that you're alike, and then one in the sense of individual. Individual is the word I got really hung up on. You know, if you look, it's a great word, and if you look it up, there's so many words that surround it too. Individualism, individualistic. In America, everybody wants to be an individual. The rugged individual, the individual that conquered the frontier, the individual that wants to be the man, you know, is the concept that we see. But, and that's in a negative sense as Christians. We don't want to be that kind of individual because we're to be in the bonds of Christ. But when you get the idea of individual and you think about what Christ did as all man coming from the realms of heaven, taking on flesh, he, in his individualism, was the only individual that ever was worthy of being called an individual to follow. And so the individualism of Christ individuated an indivisible union with us and Christ. I mean, think of it. I mean, that's the concept that we get here, is that that the individual indivisible union that we have with Christ. I mean, if you think about what Paul has done when he would even compare the marriage relationship to such a thing. I mean, it's really giving nobility to marriage itself, as Hendrickson said, that Paul has done, and that we need to come to a place where we see marriage with that kind of God-given nobility that would bring honor to Christ. So we who are many are one body in the Anointed One, in the Messiah. What else is there to be one with when you think about it in the final analysis? Nothing else will last and take into eternity but that oneness that the church has with Christ, the believers in the church to Christ. So, the question is, do you need, getting back to our topic of marriage, do you need a biblical reason for fighting daily to strengthen your marriage? Do you need a biblical reason? Do you need something that you can look at and be motivated by? And I would suggest that Paul, in arguing the way he has given us that reason and that motivation. And that motivation is Christ. And back to 5:1. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you. Then he comes down and he takes this particular section on marriage and applies it. Now, that's part of the outworking that should affect our very lives and our marriages. Why do we want to work harder on our marriages? Why should we go on in them? Why should we seek to improve them? Why should we seek to work harder in our marriages? Well, it's because it's part of the outworking of putting on the new and putting aside the old. Now, in this passage, sexual unity is perhaps the biggest mystery of all when you compare that to Christ and the church. There's been a lot written on this subject and this passage, as I found out in the last few weeks. And there's much to learn in what Paul has just declared to us in this passage. Paul has described what our marriage should resemble. That's clear from the exercise that we did last week. And then, after he has done that, he terminates the discussion in Genesis 2:27, which is this one flesh passage that we've looked to frequently while reading Wayne Mack's book on this. In this theme, this one flesh theme, which embodies complete marital unity, notwithstanding sexual unity. Okay? And then, Paul, after that verse, in the Ephesians passages here, ends up by declaring that the mystery is that marriage personifies Christ and the church. And so, to move back and transition to our topic at hand today, which is sexual unity, I wanted to read one of the quotes from the book. And it was a quote not by Wayne Mack, but one he had of Dwight Hervey. This total sharing, which is pictured and demonstrated in the sexual union of a man and a wife. And here's what Dwight Hervey says of it. And I thought that he said this well. Sexual intercourse is more than a physical act. It is a symbol of a spiritual relationship in the expression of the complete oneness of two persons in married love. It is the means by which they are confirmed and nourished in that union. Sexual intercourse is the physical establishment and confirmation of that oneness. The true dignity of sex is in its ability to enhance this personal unity between two persons who have committed themselves to each other in love and marriage. In sexual intercourse, the couple becomes joined in an indissoluble unity called, in the Bible, one flesh. I thought he said that well. And I go back to this bit of the ability to enhance this personal unity, this personal bond, relationship, this one fleshness. The question has to be for all that are married in this room today, is our sexual union with our spouse doing that? Is it enhancing that relationship as it's intended to, or is it not? And in the context of what we've looked at the last 2 weeks, that foundation that is the only thing that will lead to sexual unity as it should be, is, if it's lacking, is most likely causing the problem. Men seem to always compare everything to a car. And in this book, he was talking about how, sexual unity is like on the dashboard when the red indicator light goes on, that it indicates that there's problems elsewhere in the car. It's not the red light that's the problem. It's under the hood somewhere or in the drivetrain or whatnot. And so sexual unity in this one flesh personifies something far more serious. Hold this thought for a moment. Than the self-serving manner in which it is often treated. In other words, if carnal lusts that are brought into the marriage relationship from outside of it If we take our analogy, we have Christ and the church circumscribed, bought and paid for, inviolable. Well, if you come over here, that's how our marriages should be. You remember when we had compasses in school and we'd draw a circle with that compass, and we need to compass in and protect our marriage when it comes to sexual unity in particular from bringing anything from the outside in. You know, Job could say that he made a covenant with his eyes. We need to take this serious, what we take in, what we think about, and our full satisfaction has to come from within that circumscribed, indivisible, one flesh relationship. And the moment we treat that lightly by what we're taking in on television, by what our conversation is, by what we read, even in what goes on up here, can really undermine what is to take place in that, in the beauty of the sexual union of a man and a wife. What I see is in this particular chapter, obviously I'm no theological scholar, everybody knows that, but if I can boil this down in the terms that I can understand it, I hope that you can understand it. As a boy, I would go to my grandparents' home in the Santa Cruz Mountains. They had a drapery business. They made draperies and installed them. And every morning, one of their customs was that we would get up and we would eat breakfast early in the morning and sit down and read one of the Proverbs, whichever one correlated with the day of the month. And then my grandfather would pray. And it was a wonderful time. And then we would load up the truck. And almost where they lived, you almost always had to be on Highway 14. If anybody's been on Highway 14 before, you know what I'm talking about. But it's one of the most dangerous, most fatalities strip in the country. If you picture Kingsbury Grade with about a third of it cut off and with a concrete divider that went straight up and then straight down the same length, not quite as tall, but what you would have is Highway 14. But then you add Los Angeles-style traffic on there. So, you know, and everybody's trying to go just as fast as they can. And one day my grandfather told me, you know, see those police cars up there? Because there was always police cars somewhere along the way. He'd say, those are pace cars. They come out and they get in front of the cars because everybody's too stupid to do what you're supposed to do. And so that pace car gets out there and you can't pass it or you'd be a scofflaw. It's one of the words Dave uses in the paper a lot, a scofflaw. We can't be scofflaws, but we have to fall in behind this pace car. And we have to stay on the course. And we have to remain content following the lead of the pace car. And in this passage, the pace car is the relationship that marriage should have to Christ and the church. And if it's imaging it, if it's seeking to glorify God in imaging it, it's going to cause a lot of the bad habits to come to mind that we have, a lot of the sins to come to mind. And if husband and wife are truly in the bounds of this one flesh desire, to live it out as Paul has told us to, it's going to cause us to want to shed the old and put on the new. Because that's the only way that marriage bonds get stronger and grow and thrive. It doesn't happen if there's a disregard for the pace car. Okay? And this circumscribed relationship must be protected from all the outside forces. There must be a fidelity and a mutual sharing when anything has violated that fidelity, and a confessing to one another and a confessing before the Lord. And this mutual desire to move forward and honor the relationship as it's intended. I would suggest that we maintain purity when we view things like this. The other thing that we talked about on the first week is oftentimes people have had a picture of sex in a negative vein, that it's wrong, which it is outside of marriage. We have no question about that. But because it's always been presented to us in this negative vein, don't do it, don't talk about it, we don't talk about that, you know, it leaves a lot of confusion when people do eventually get married because they haven't been rightly trained on what it is intended to represent and be. And I would suggest that there is an expectation towards satisfaction and complete satisfaction in it that we see in Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. We'll start at verse 15. We read, "Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love." There's the picture and the expectation for sexual unity in marriage. It's to be circumscribed. It's to have fidelity. It's to have one fleshness. And that's the goal. That's where all the contentment should be. And there shouldn't be a need for any more additives outside of that formula. Hebrews 13:4, which you don't have to turn to, declares that marriage is honorable and the marriage bed is undefiled. Well, it's undefiled in one sense also, because it keeps spouses clean from the effects that could take place if they weren't married. There is a cleanness that God has allowed in sexual unity that is not allowed outside of marriage. And so that is honorable, the writer to the Hebrews tells us. Again, Hendrickson says, "What nobility Paul proclaims upon the marriage union, personifying Christ and the church in it." You know, marriage, as we know, is under assault today. And it's derided, it's called passé, unnecessary, the world. But that's not what Paul says about it. And that's not what God says about it, more importantly. And we need to be at a place in our own community of believers here where we're willing to fight for the marriages that are struggling. We need to look at the one another passages and come to the side, alongside, and help one another. When you see a marriage struggling, that's what we need to do. We need to seek for that unity to help. One of the things that sinners have the habit of ruining whatever they put their hands on. Okay? And Paul knows that, and when he writes this, and he starts out by saying in 5:1 again, walk in love just as Christ also loved you. It's a exhortation for us to take that serious as it pertains to our marriages, to work against becoming embittered husbands towards your wife. And wives, it's an exhortation to come into submission to support your husband in godliness. And it's something that we need to take serious, and we need to work through on a day by day, fight by fight, step by step basis, walking in that way. And Hendrickson, makes the point also in his book, or his commentary on this section, that consistent Christian living touches even the intimacy between spouses. And so when we look at this doctrine and this, what Paul has laid down in the first chapters of Ephesians, and that he can even work it right in alongside the marriage relationship, we need to understand that truly there's work to be done. You know, just as there's work in Christ sanctifying believers, there's that kind of a process that goes on in the image of a marriage to grow in that image and to attain a level that's higher than the one you're at right now. I don't know where you're at right now. You do. And, you know, the moment we get to a point of complacency is the moment that the devil's workroom is right next door to our door. And so that's the exhortation I have this morning, is that we need to take this passage seriously. And if you haven't sat down with your spouse, I exhort you to do that and go through that exercise, because that's only when things begin to be changed, as you study the Scriptures together, as the Spirit works in your minds and your heart, and you take these things seriously. Now, next week, I want to look at Psalm 45, and also there are some other areas that were covered in the book that we will take up, and perhaps 1, maybe 2 weeks left. So let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would do a mighty work in marriages in this place. May we not be complacent. May we not be content where we are now, but may we be growing in grace as Paul has laid out here. May this image that we are to portray as is laid out in the Scriptures, may it be said of us. May it also be a proclamation of the gospel through through marriage in the neighborhoods and in the city and wherever we go. May you cause us to have renewed hearts and minds. Father, we pray that you would be glorified through the marriages of Grace Community Church. Father, for those here this morning that are struggling desperately, may they seek counsel and help. May they seek you most of all. May you restore what the locusts have eaten. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for giving us this imagery on this earth of Christ and the church that we can see. Father, may it help us understand the beauties and the unity and the bonds of Christ with his church. In Jesus' name, amen.